God, we come to you this morning and we ask again, as we have over and over, that you would
work in our hearts this morning, Lord, whether we understand where that is we need to be worked in, or whether we don't, whether we're here this morning angry at life's circumstances, or here this morning having come off maybe the best week of our lives. Take us from where we are, Father, and please don't allow us to stay where we are. Allow us in this morning to understand you more fully, to understand you in greater depth, and to want to know you more and more, to want to know you deeper and deeper. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for this amazing gift that we have of having an opportunity to know your Son. And I pray that we this morning understand that more fully and follow him more dearly. Amen. I got an opportunity this last weekend to watch the jousting event at the men's retreat, which maybe doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun unless you're a guy and you realize that there's two dudes standing on platforms hitting each other with padded sticks to see who falls off first. The only rule they had when you started was you had to match up with somebody of similar size because, well, it's just more fun. But round two, after you win round one, you no longer get the let's match up against somebody of similar size loophole. And you're matched up against whomever it is that you're up against. Well, there were two guys who were on the smaller side of manhood. And they were up against each other in the first round, and they beat each other up with sticks, and they had a great time. Somebody fell off, and the other guy fell off, and one of them ends up winning, right? They get to the next round, and now this small guy is up against what I could only refer to as a behemoth of a man, right? And the small guy has absolutely no chance to beat him, because I'm not sure with this light padded thing that he's going to hit him with, I'm not sure he can generate enough force to possibly move this guy on the other podium. And you know what happened? The small guy got beat up really quickly. And he got knocked off quick. It was over. He laughed. It was a great time, but he had no chance. And in life, that's just a reality. When one person overmatches another, the one who's greater, bigger, stronger, more able wins, right? It's a little bit of what we're going to look at this morning, only it doesn't play out that way. We're in John chapter 14, and if you remember where we've been, we've been in this last week of Jesus' life now for a while, and he's now in the last day of his life. And things are beginning to happen. And the things that are beginning to happen are not the things that you would say should be the end of the story for the hero of any story. Now we know that it's not actually the end of the story, but it's going to feel like that for a moment. And we'll come back and look specifically at where we've been, but let's read this passage one more time as we've been in verses 15 to 31 for now our third week of John chapter 14. Beginning in verse 25, this is Jesus speaking to his remaining 11 disciples. And he says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. Peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father and the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." That's the passage we're going to look at, focusing now. Last week we focused on the first part of that, talking about the helper, right? Well, why did Jesus have to send the helper? He had to send the helper because he had just told his disciples, if you love me, you will do what I commanded. So I'm going to send a helper so that's possible for you. Because without the helper, the Holy Spirit, who has sealed the hearts of those who believe and now resides within our being, without his help, it is impossible for us to do what he's asked, which is to follow his commands. And what is that commandment? Go back to John chapter 13, verse 34, and Jesus says, a new command I give to you, that you what? Love one another. So now, just within the context of the last couple hours of what's going on in this story, you've got Jesus saying, you are now commanded to love each other in the same way that I love you. Mind you, his love for them is driving him to the cross. Really, though, his love for the Father is driving him to the cross, but it's then showing his love for his disciples, his love for us. And now we are called to follow him and love each other in the same manner. And we will do that if we love him, because he says, if you love me, you'll do what I command. But I know you can't do it on your own, so I will send the helper, the Holy Spirit, to make it so you could possibly even do that. Or maybe so you realize you can't do it and he does it through you, which is really more accurate, right? That's where we've been. And this has all taken place in a couple of hours in Jesus' life. And now he's going to move forward to something that most of us just read and read over, and we don't think a whole lot about. But there are some really important things come the end of this chapter, as Jesus has now already said, I'm sending the helper, so you're not alone, you're not orphans. I'm sending the helper, and I'm going to go away. And you've heard me say that I am going away, and I will come to you. Now, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. And I don't want to focus on the, if you loved me, you would rejoice, because there's just too much there for us to get into this morning. But he finishes that by letting them know why they should be rejoicing. They should be rejoicing because he's going back to the Father, and the Father is greater than Jesus while on earth. Why? Now, this is not ontological, and if you're not familiar with the word ontological, it means sort of bigger than life. In a huge, overarching sort of way, God is not bigger than Jesus, right? Because they're the same. But while Jesus had put himself here on earth, he relegated himself to the things that people feel and do and have, such as time and hunger and tiredness and a created body that he never had before. He relegates himself to human status in some respects. Fully, totally human. Fully, totally God. How that works, we don't really know. But he didn't give up his divinity. He didn't give up his God nature, but he did take on our likeness. He did take on our finiteness in knowledge. We're not infinite in energy. He had to sleep. He had to rest. He had to do all of those things, and he says, you don't get it, the Father's greater than I am, so I'm going to go away to the Father so that he sends the one who can accomplish what I've started doing, this helper, this Holy Spirit. And if you loved me, you'd rejoice because you know that I'm not just abandoning you. I'm giving you something better, but it's going to take me leaving in order for you to get it. The Father is greater than I, and now I have told you this. Before it takes place, I have told you, in effect, that I'm going to die and that I'm going to leave so that the Holy Spirit can come back. Why have I told you? So that you may believe. Remember, everything Jesus has done through his entire ministry and through the remainder of the chapters of this book will be for the purpose of his people believing. And friends, this is not some, oh, I believed one time, a long time ago back, that Jesus would save me. That's what he's talking about. No, this is talking about an ongoing, continual, perpetual belief in him. Because if we don't live our lives in such a way that we have a perpetual belief in Jesus, We end up trying to live our lives on our own without the help of the helper. And without the help of the helper, you've got no power at all. I've told you so that you may believe. I will not longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. The ruler of this world is coming. Who could he possibly be speaking of? The Romans? Well, they were coming, but they weren't the ruler of this world. If at best they were the rulers of that area, but they were not the ruler of the world. So who would he be speaking of? It seems rather evident to us that he's speaking about Satan, the great adversary, the great enemy, right? Satan is coming. But what does he call him? Look at it. What does he call Satan? We don't talk about this as Christians because we say God is the king, right? He is sovereign, and he is. But he calls Satan the ruler of the world. That should tell us a little bit of something. And what it should tell us is that there is somebody ruling this world who's in opposition to us. So when we look at this world and we think about what it's like, we should start with the concept that says we are in a battle. Before we go anywhere else, before we do anything else, we are in a battle right here, right now, all the time. Because there is a ruler of this world that we defy. Willingly, wantingly defy. But if he's a ruler of this world, we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. What exactly does that mean? Because does this mean that God is not ultimately the ruler of this world? And then we have to ask ourselves, how does he rule? How does it work? What does that look like? Before we ask those questions and try to answer them, I would like us to move forward and look at the next section of this just so that we fully understand where we're at. Okay? Jesus says, the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father commands. He, the ruler, has no claim on me. So Jesus is setting up two jousters, right? In a jousting ring, standing on little pedestals that shake and wobble and spin. And he's got these two people set up, the ruler of this world and himself. And he says, and we're going to talk about this because it will help us understand how this ruler rules. He says, this ruler has no claim on me. He has no power to make me do anything at all. He has no power to accomplish in me anything he wants. He has absolutely nothing on Jesus. No strength, no power, no influence, no anything. Now, Jesus is going to allow himself to be crucified by this ruler. He's going to allow himself to be tortured by this ruler. He's going to allow himself to be seemingly destroyed by this ruler. But he does it, he says, because I will do. He finishes this verse. But I do as the Father has commanded me. He has no claim on me. This ruler has no claim on me, but I will do as the Father wants me to. So this is Jesus, the behemoth of a man standing in a jousting ring versus the little twig of a man up against him. And Jesus letting himself in this moment get knocked off the pedestal by this little man. That's important for us to understand because before we get into how Satan is ruling this world, we need to understand that he is not ultimately the ruler of this world. Paul refers to him in Ephesians chapter 2 as the prince of the power of the air. Okay? It's a weird phrase. It's a weird title to give Jesus. You could think, okay, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the things of this world. But have you ever looked at fog? Fog is, in effect, our one chance to really see air a little bit, sort of. And what happens, you know, what happens to the fog when the wind starts blowing? It just disappears. It's like when we lived in Denver. Denver has some smoggy air. It's disgusting. The church that I worked at was up in the foothills, and you could, on a clear day, see 42 miles to the airport. And on most of the days, you couldn't see half that far, because there would be a bubble of this dark stuff in the air. And it was gross. And then these winds would come out of the mountains, and they would start blowing, and they would blow hard enough that they would close part of the interstate to the trucks, because it would just knock them over. But it would take, and just like that, blow all of the smog and all of the dirtiness away. See, wind and power seems to have all, or the air seems to have all of this power, all of this something great to it. But I think Paul is stating, yeah, he does have some power. He does have something there, but air dissipates. It disappears. And there's not actually much to it. Now, you go back to the Old Testament. We're going to take a look at a book for just a moment. You don't have to go there, but we're going to talk about it. And it's the book of Job. Very possibly one of the earliest books we have written in the Old Testament. And you've got this story of Job, and in the story of Job, the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, two things happen that are really, really important. Satan comes and tells God what he's been up to. Now, why is that important, you ask? Because if I were ruling an army bent on the destruction of somebody else, the last thing that I would do is go to them to tell them what I've been doing. But Satan shows up to God, and when God says, "What have you been doing?" he tells him. And then God throws out this man, Job, that he could test. And Satan has to ask for permission to test this man. He doesn't have the power to do it. And so God allows him the power to test him in certain ways. And then Satan comes back to God again in the next chapter when that doesn't work. And he says, "Well, of course it didn't work. You didn't let me do this to him. So now, may I please have permission to do this to him?" So God gives him permission to take another step forward in his testing of Job. But do you catch that Satan cannot do anything without God's permission to do it? Who does that set up as the ruler, and who does it set up as the subordinate? Satan is the subordinate one. So starting from the earliest recordings we have, Satan is set up as the one who is under God. And he doesn't even question it. Yet Jesus says of him here that he's the ruler of this world. So what does that mean? It means, pretty simply, that he has power. I've heard people talk before and act like, "Man, I'm so excited about Jesus, I want to go take on the devil." Okay? That's foolish. Because as much as Satan is less powerful than God, you are less powerful than Satan. Well, maybe not actually as much. God is here, Satan is here, and we are here, right? He will destroy you. He will destroy me. But he will not destroy God. So God is the one who, if you've ever read the book of Revelation, it has only one point and one thing for us to get. God beats Satan. It means I don't do it. It means you don't do it. It means God beats Satan. He will use his power to destroy evil. You and I had better not think that because he's going to do that, now we are going to carry the mantle and do it for him. Right? Because he is the ruler of this world. He is the one orchestrating what he's trying to accomplish, getting his people to do his bidding, to try to destroy, because that is what he's trying to accomplish, the destruction of anything and everything he can. He is out to destroy you. He is out to destroy me. He is out to destroy Algona, Iowa, America, North America, South America, Asia, Europe, Australia, Antarctica, Africa, everything. That is his only purpose. You know why? Because he's not stupid. He knows Jesus dying on the cross and coming back to life is his destruction. He can't undo that. He knows he's going to lose. So now what is he going to do? Just try to make it as bad as he can before he does. So his rulership of this world is one of destruction. Now I'm going to tell you something. There's a word that's escaping me. It makes me feel good. It makes me excited about the world. And that is, he overreaches. Now what do I mean by that? What I mean is he destroys things really well. And when he destroys things so well, he sometimes destroys them too much. Because see, my biggest fear for America, truth be told, my biggest fear for America is that we stay where we are. My biggest fear for America is that we don't get worse. Unless we were to get much, much better. My biggest fear is that we don't get worse. Because in our staying where we're at, it allows us the opportunity to be completely complacent in life. And we've been taught, and I guarantee you, the church as a whole acts like, man, this world, it's a pretty comfortable place. It's a pretty nice place to be. I kind of like it. You're not supposed to like it. You're not supposed to feel comfortable. You're not supposed to feel at home. Why? Because you're not at home. Peter refers to us as aliens and sojourners in this world. People passing through who are trying to get to someplace better, who are stuck here for however long God has us to help accomplish his purpose. But this is not our home. So my biggest fear is that we stay where we're at and we continue to be complacent. We continue to be apathetic. But what Satan does is he helps me with that fear because he wants to continue to destroy us. See, I think he'd be better off to just leave us where we are, but instead he says, no, see, I'm going to destroy America and I'm going to make it so Christians aren't liked there. Right? We pray for the persecuted church. And I have a little bit inside of me that's not ever sure what to pray for with the persecuted church because I think they're stronger than we are. So then why do I spend time praying specifically for them to be strengthened when they've proven they're strengthened? And we've proven we're weak. Don't hear me say we don't pray for them, because that's not what I mean. But we need to take our glasses off that say, man, look how hard it is for them over there. That's so bad. I wish it was better. And yeah, I do wish it was better. But we need to look back at us a little bit and say, man, look how bad we've got it. Because we've learned that it's okay to have our Christianity be just sort of an add-on to life. If you're going to get killed for your Christianity, it stops being an add-on to life, right? For Paul, it was not something he tacked on to the back of everything he was doing. It became everything he was. That was part of why God used him in the way that he did. Part of why the early church grew the way that it did, because this was not something extra in life. It was life. And for us, it can easily be an add-on to life. And that's not okay. And so I think Satan is going to help us by trying to destroy us and by maybe succeeding in destroying us. But in destroying us as a country, I guarantee he will help us as God's people. Happened every time it happens in societies until people become complacent with Christianity becoming normal and then they begin to fail again. But when Christianity is not normal and not accepted and not good and not liked, those Christians who are there, they become strong like you can't imagine, because they rest their strength not on how easy life is or how comfortable life is, but they rest their strength on this God who empowers them through his Spirit to do what he's called them to do. So now, that is what Satan is trying to accomplish, which is destruction of everything and anything he can get his hands on. How is he ruling? How is he trying to make this happen? And here is where it really gets hard. Because the simple answer to this is he promotes immorality, right? He gets us to have bad movies, and he gets us to have homosexuality being okay, and he gets us to say that it's all right to have sexual relations without marriage. It gets us to do all sorts of things like that that most of us sitting in here in this moment say happen out there to other people over there. I don't want to talk about that. We said a few weeks ago that unbelieving people will act like unbelieving people, right? Those who don't believe in Jesus will act like they don't believe in Jesus. I shouldn't expect anything different. You shouldn't expect anything different. But when believing people act like they don't believe in Jesus, that's when we have a serious problem. So let's ask, how does Satan try to rule amongst us as believers? How does he do that? That's a big, heavy question. But remember that he is. Before we try to move any further, remember that in me, he is trying to rule in any way that he can. And in you, he is trying to rule in any way that he can. So the things that we talk about going forward will not all be true for all of us. They won't be. But you need to ask the Spirit, if the Spirit is in you, ask him to help you understand how Satan is trying to rule you. And his rule will only lead to your destruction. That's his goal. Now, can he destroy you as a child of God? No, but that's what he will seek to do. This body of people, his goal is what? To destroy us. And that doesn't necessarily mean shutting the doors. I think his destruction is much more conniving than that. His destruction is fighting amongst us so that we become ineffective. His destruction is getting us to dislike each other or not trust each other or hate each other or whatever. To get us to pit ourselves against one another so that we ignore him. So he could try to destroy us here in that way. But what does he do to us as believers? I think one of the main things that he does is he tries to get us to say what we want from people is moral behavior. What we want from people is good actions. Now, are good actions bad? By definition, no. They're good, right? But when we start saying what we want from people, when I start saying what I want from you is good actions, I have failed. When you start saying of those around you, what I want is good actions, you have failed, because it's not about good actions. It's about hearts bent toward God and trusting and relying on him. And then he works in us to produce good actions. That's why the fruit of people is good actions, not the roots of people is good actions. Right? So we need to want that. But he will try to get me and he will try to get you to focus on, oh, we just got to get people to do good things. And if we can get people to do good things, then things will get better. No, things will get worse. The Pharisees did lots of good things. They were the wrong people. That's how Satan tries to get us. Beyond that, beyond just trying to get us to focus on doing good things or having other people do good things, he tries to get us to reprioritize our life. And I know for me, way he works on me particularly in this way is he tries to get me to focus on two things, sports and recognition. Because he knows at the core of who I am a broken person in those specific ways. I want to beat everybody in sports, and I would like to play sports 25 hours a day if I could. Now, God, in his mercy, has at this moment allowed me not to play sports very much. I played a little bit of basketball over the weekend, and I found it more frustrating than fun. My ankle just doesn't work. It hurts. So God may, in his grace to me, have allowed my ankle to get shot so that I can't play much for sports. Which sounds backwards, but maybe that's his way to say, Brock, we have worked and worked and worked at this and it's not working. So I'll help you remove that from your life. That may be true, it may not, I don't know. I'm 8 months into this ankle that's not getting better. And maybe it will in 3 years, I don't know. But in this moment, at this time, If you notice, Jim said Satchel was on the volleyball thing. I sat for the first time in my life. I sat and watched a group that I was with participate in a sport that I didn't take part in. For the first time in my 34 and whatever months years of life. That was a big step for me. It was not fun. But it was really good for me as a person to be able to sit back and just enjoy watching them, to enjoy cheering for them, right? But see, the other way that I struggle, and maybe you do, maybe you don't, but I want people to think that I'm really great, which is part of the sports bit. I want them to say, man, you're really good at that. I want people to say, man, you're really good at preaching, man. You're really good at leading this church. You're just a great guy. I really like you. That's what I want from people, and I want it from lots of people. That's the recognition part, right? Those are the ways that I'm broken, and Satan tries to get me to reprioritize those two things to the top of my list so that if I can just focus on how to do more sports and I can get people to think I'm really great, then I think I'm doing well. But that's reprioritizing and wrongly prioritizing. Some of us prioritize work, and we work more hours than we think we possibly could just so that we can make a little more money so we could have a nicer car. Now, don't hear me wrong. Work is good. God gave Adam work before Adam and Eve sinned. So work is not in itself bad, but when work becomes your priority in life, you've missed the boat. Now, does that mean that at certain weeks or months in your life, you will have to put lots and lots and lots of hours into your work? Yeah, it doesn't mean you're not going to have that. You may for a time have to have that, but your life can't become marked by that, where that's normal. Some of us prioritize politics over the building of God's kingdom. Or even wrongly, Satan tries to get us to think that the right political scheme will fix our problems. I had a conversation this last week. I think it was this last week. Pretty sure it was. And the conversation went something like this. I don't want Bernie Sanders elected. That's what I said. I really don't, okay? But what is the worst thing that happens if Bernie Sanders gets elected president? If he could do everything he wanted to, he will make us socialistic, okay? What does that do to your life? It only changes what you have. It does not change what you're here for. So the worst thing a president can do to you is take some of your money away. That's the worst thing he can do. You're here as a sojourner to build God's kingdom, which has nothing to do with how much money and stuff you've got. Now, if he becomes president and he turns us socialistic and I lose all my ability to play golf, will I like that? No, I won't. Is it the end of the world? No, it isn't. Millions and millions of Christians in the history of this world have had their world turned upside down by bad politics, and they have not lost their kingdom of God. So the worst thing the president can do to us is really nothing of consequence. Is it fun? No. Do I want it? No. Is it really non-consequential to the eternality of life? Yeah, it is. Some of us, though, say in the right political scheme, maybe that's how things will get better, and Satan helps us to prioritize that above God's kingdom. Maybe for some of us, he's got you prioritizing your money above God's kingdom. And you say, I just need to have X amount of money. I had a friend one time he told me that somebody had asked a question in their church, and their church was trying to figure out, okay, what is it we were supposed to be doing? And this was back in Nebraska. And this guy came in who was talking to them, and he said, how much money would you want in your bank account in order to feel secure as a church? $100,000, would you then feel secure? And one of the a group there said, yeah, that amount would make us feel secure. And that guy said, if that amount of money makes you feel secure in who God is and where you're at, then you're putting your trust in your money. If you can ever give me a number that says this will make me secure in life, then that makes you trusting your money and not God, because your money could evaporate. I promise. God cannot. Satan tries to get us to do those things, friends, because he wants to destroy us. But God promises that he is bigger than Satan. And do you catch how this all plays out? Satan says, or Jesus says, the ruler is coming, but he has no claim on me. He has no way to beat me. Nothing he can do to me, but I will surrender myself to him. Why? Because I will obey what God has commanded me to do. It has nothing to do with Satan. And everything to do with this enormity of Jesus following God. If you were to flip back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Isaiah writes this, prophesying of the one, the Messiah who is to come. He says, yet it was the will of God to crush him. The will of God to destroy Jesus, to crush him on the cross. That's why Jesus went to the cross, because Satan had absolutely no power over him. But he allowed this little twig of a man to joust against him and beat him for the moment. Now in these jousting matches, they always did the best out of three. So in my head, the way it works is this. Satan is standing on his pedestal, Jesus on his, and Satan has no chance of winning. And he hits Jesus once, and Jesus lets him knock him off. Because that's what God wanted him to do. And then Jesus steps back up, and he will finish the job of beating Satan. Because Satan is not the ultimate ruler, though he's given power and dominion in this moment, and he will try to use it to destroy this world, this country, this state, this city, you and me as individuals and us as a body. He will try to destroy us. But God has said, Jesus is the one who he has no control and no power over, and he's the one who will destroy Satan. Friends, if we don't put our eggs in the basket of Jesus and Jesus only, we've missed it. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory said this. What he said was, a man who has God and everything else, power, money. He didn't say this, but you could think power, you could think money, you could think recognition, you could think fancy cars and golf courses and all the ability in the world. The man who has God and everything else has absolutely nothing more than the man who has God only. The one who has God plus everything else has absolutely nothing more than the one who has God and God only. Yet, I live my life, and you probably live your life like we want God plus the other things. And we must stop, because that is one of the ways Satan seeks to destroy us. Now, has he given you other things? Yes, he has. So what's the purpose of having them? The purpose of having them is to build his kingdom through the use of them, and that is it. That is it. Because he is the one who will rule over everything in the end, because he is amazing. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us, and thank you for giving us this incredible son of yours, who is bigger and stronger and more than anyone or anything else ever. Allow us, Father, now as we finish our time in here together to find this assurance in who he is as we move forward in life, and let our focus be bent wholly on him. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for forgiving us and showing us mercy, though we do not deserve it. And God, if any of us in here have not experienced that, let us move in us, work in us. We love you.